Thank you. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119? Psalm 119, we're continuing our study there. If you would, stand with me, please, while we read God's Word together. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So reads the words of God. You can be seated. During the power outage, my wife and I lost power for 6 days or so, and we fled the coop, I confess. We fled. We went over to a friend's house, another family from the church. We lived at their house for that week and ate their food, and it was like being on a vacation. She cooked for us these gourmet breakfasts and incredible dinners, and they had a little dog that a tiny dog, like some kind of marsupial kind of dog, and that our kids loved and played with, and we were having a great time. It was like an extended vacation. And then the phone rang. One of our neighbors called and said, the power's back on. And Deidre came up to me and said, I've got bad news for you. Well, this morning, I have bad news for you. It's a similar kind of diagnosis. I have bad news for you. We are all alive. We all have a terminal case of living. Unless the Lord returns, every one of us who is alive will die. And there's no cure. There's no hope. There's no medicine. There's no solution. There's no escape. You can stay awake all night conniving some way to get out of dying, and it won't work. There's no cure for this. It's been said, it's not the dying that will kill you. It's the living that kills you. And that's certainly true. It's so much of this is a certainty that the scripture even says it's appointed for a person to die. This much is sure. It's laid out in front of you. Your days are numbered. Your path is clear. You will die. You have a terminal case of living. Now, given that fact, given that diagnosis, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? Are you going to mope about? Tell everybody how bad it is? Oh, brother, it doesn't look good. I'm alive. I don't think it's going to get any better. Do you tell everybody what you're doing to extend your life? Or do you fill your life with trinkets and hobbies and distractions to try to take your mind off of the fact that this is not going to end well? What do you do? The truth is, our diagnosis is actually good news. When we come to terms with the fact that our life is but a shadow, that our days are just a short march, then we can grapple with how to best live in the shadows, how to best keep time to our march, how to live with joy. The passage we just read describes the progression of a life that is filled with joy. We are all actors on a stage, Shakespeare said, and I think he stole that from the Apostle Paul. Some of us have short cameos in this life. Others of us have more profound and dramatic performances, but none of us can complain that we weren't cast in the lead role. And like the Shakespearean actors of old, we have to come to terms with the fact what matters is living well and dying well. And those who die well are those that lived a life filled with the joy of the Lord. My point this morning is simple, that there's a fork in the road in front of us. Knowing that our days are numbered, our life is in the shadows, we have to come to terms with a choice. Are we going to live drudgingly, self-centered, sin-filled lives, filled with the joy of ourself, which is no real joy at all? Or are we going to live humble, contrite, God-centered lives that are filled with godly joy? That's the choice you have to make. Your life can be a self-centered, kind of life that is shallow, or it can be a life that is filled with the transcendent joy of the Lord. And which path you walk on, whether you have a joy-filled life, whether you cling to life like it's, you know, this is a fun adventure ordained by God, or whether you have a shallow life that's filled with sin, what makes that choice is not where you were born, it's not your socioeconomic status, it's not your health. What makes that choice is what you do with God's word, how you live according to God's word. If God's word is the guide for your joy, then the only hope for joy is for you to be fixated on God's word, for you to have your mind filled with God's word, to have God's word fill your heart with joy, and to have your mouth speak joyful words because it's connected to your heart, to have your hands do joyful things because they're connected to your heart, to have a life that is the overflow of the joy that comes from God's word being buried in your heart. The solution, the key, the mystery here is to have a life filled with Scripture, a fixation on God's word. And if you open your Bible to the middle of it, you're going to find yourself in the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119. We've been studying this for a few weeks now, and it's not a coincidence that the author of Psalm 119 is just filling the longest chapter in the Bible with commands, encouragements to have a life fixated on the Bible. Notice the irony here. The longest chapter in the Bible is a chapter that is about the Bible. The best, most complex poem in the Bible is a poem about the Bible. This chapter is all about having a life that's fixated on the Word of God. Remember, this is an acrostic poem. It's a poem where each stanza begins with a subsequent letter. So the first stanza, all eight verses begin with A. The second stanza, all eight verses begin with B. The third stanza, all eight verses begin with C in the Hebrew alphabet, of course. So the alphabet doesn't transfer over to English, if you're looking right now and wondering why that doesn't line up. Well, that's all fine and well. The A, B, C, D thing is all fine and well until you get to the letter X. How do you write eight verses that begin with the letter X? If you're writing an English poem like this, and you come to the letter X, what do you do? Does your poem suddenly become about xylophones? I'm an expert in children's alphabet books right now with a four-year-old at home, and I'm convinced the only reason the xylophone exists is because it's the only word that begins with X. Well, this morning's passage is the Hebrew letter Vav. It is the Hebrew equivalent of X. There are no words in the Hebrew language that begin with the Vav. There's only one, really, like xylophone, there's only one, and it is the word for and, or next, or so. You can render it any of those ways. And so there's this lofty poem that's bringing you through the highs and lows of the Christian life and how your life is fixated on God's word and filled with God's word, and we've seen that. And then you get to this stanza, the Vav stanza, that begins in verse 41, and every verse begins with and so, and so, and next. What that means is that this stanza is about the progression. By necessity, it's about the progression of the Christian life. How one element leads to another. How it's all building towards something. And what it's building for, we saw at the end of this stanza, is joy, is love. A life that is filled with love, that is filled with the transcendent joy of the Lord. There's a sequence to this stanza. It's all about how to arrive at maturity, having a life that is mature because it's filled with the joy of the Lord. So our outline this morning is four components of the joyful life, four components of a joyful life. If you, in light of your diagnosis of life, want to live a joyful life, this stanza tells you how. The first component, salvation is the foundation of joy. Salvation is the foundation of joy. It is the entry point to joy. There is no joy possible in this world apart from a right relationship with the Lord. There's no such thing as a transcendent joy that doesn't begin with having your life reconciled to God. That's why 15 times in Psalm 119, the author asked the Lord to send him his salvation. And this stanza begins with that. It's the beginning of our joy. It's the foundation. Verse 41, may your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. That's his request. That's the beginning of the Christian life. Everybody who's ever been born has been born loving themselves and alienated to God. We're all given the choice. We would all be, when we're born, we'd all like to be like Adam, choosing to know the difference between right and wrong and love the wrong. rather than to trust God by faith. Because of that, everybody spends their lives in pursuit of shadows, in pursuit of folly, filling their lives with sin, or if it's not just outright sin, filling their lives with the love of their own self, pursuing their own joy and their own pleasure, making that their end. That's why the scripture says the mind that is set on the flesh in Romans 8 is hostile towards God. Indeed, it is unable to be pleasing to God. The person who lives for himself is at cross purposes with God. They do not love the Lord. Apart from a right relationship with Jesus Christ, you're living for yourself, and there is no ground for joy in your life. That word loving kindnesses, that's the word hesed in Hebrew. If you know one Hebrew word, it's probably that word. It's the most famous of the Hebrew words, hesed, God's loving kindness towards you. It means God making a covenant with people who are unworthy and undeserving of his love and giving them his love. That's the foundation for our salvation. Our salvation comes from God's hesed, from God's covenant love, that God saw us in our pitiful, sin-filled state and did not leave us there. He did not leave us according to our own desire. He didn't leave us to our own free will to choose sin and pursue sin all of our days. Instead, he became a man and lived a sinless life and died in the place of sinners, taking our sin from us on himself, bearing it on the cross, suffering and dying to pay the penalty for our sins. And then he rose from the grave to show that our sins have been paid for. And so now you have a choice to make. Will you live your life in pursuit of yourself where there is no true joy? Or will you turn from your sin and in light of God's covenant, believe the gospel by faith and receive his salvation? That's the foundation of joy. There's no joy apart from a right relationship with the Lord. You know, we've all seen happy dogs. You know, put them in a backyard, they're happy. They don't know what's on the other side of the fence. That's not joy. We've all met happy people. But apart from a right relationship with the Lord, there is no real joy possible in this life. So that's the foundation of joy here, a right relationship with God, knowing that God showers the world with his love through the person of Jesus Christ. The second component of joy, sanctification, is the endurance in joy. First, the psalmist prays that salvation would come to him, that God would save him according to his word. Then the psalmist moves on, that he would be sanctified, that he would endure in his joy. We'll look more at verse 42 later, but we'll just read it briefly. So I'll have an answer for him who reproaches me. The psalmist knows that once he's saved, he will have enemies, and he'll be able to answer them according, verse 42, for I trust in your word. The psalmist looks forward to his life saying, I will trust in God's word. God's word, now that he's saved, God's word will be his trust. It will be his anchor. It will be his hope in God's word. He keeps going. Verse 43, and next, do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I will wait for your ordinances. The psalmist knows that as long as he has a morsel of God's truth in his mouth, he has hope. As long as he knows what God's word says, his life has hope and direction. And then he says, for I wait for your ordinances. That word wait is a powerful word. The word wait in English is so ambivalent. I mean, it can mean, it's not positive or negative. You know, often it's negative, right? You wait in a waiting room. There's nothing good that happens in a waiting room. There's never a party in the waiting room. It's just waiting. But in Hebrew, this word here for wait, it's a hopeful kind of waiting. It's the kind of waiting where, you know, the boss comes to you and says, you're hired, you've got the job, now wait for the phone call and we'll start the paperwork. That's the kind of waiting that's meant here. This writer is excited, he's waiting, he's excited for what's gonna happen next. And look what he's excited for, look what he is stoked about. He's waiting for God's word. Verse 43, I wait for your ordinances. He's waiting for more of God's words, more of God's rules, more of God's ordinances. It's a legal word for a judgment or a regulation. A rule could be another way to render that. Here's this psalmist saying, I am so filled with joy that I am waiting for God's words to come to me in his word. I'm waiting for more rules from God about how to live my life. That's this kind of hope that he has. It's a hope in God's rules. He delights in it. I wait for your ordinances. So, verse 44, I will keep your law continually. Notice that his trust in God's word leads to his hope in God's word. His hope in God's word leads to his obedience to God's word. He hopes in it. He trusts in it. He obeys it. I will keep your law continually. Always, he says. From this point forward, I'm always going to be keeping your law. I'm always going to obey. That doesn't mean he's never, ever going to sin ever again. We're going to see that he sins and he goes through trials because of that. Next week, we're going to see that and as the psalm continues. But for this week, he's like the runner at the starting gate. He's the Olympic marathon runner before the race begins. He's at the top of his game. He's trained. He's ready. He's never felt this good. And he says, you know what? I'm so excited about this. I bet I could run forever. That's where this psalmist is right here. He's so excited about God's word. He says, I am going to keep it continually. And then he says, forever and ever. I'm always going to keep it. I'm never going to disobey. I'm never going to fall into sin. I'm always forever, meaning this life, and ever, meaning the next life. As long as there is time, I'm going to be keeping God's word, he says. That's how excited he is about it. Notice that his trust goes to hope. His hope goes to endurance. He's waiting for God's word to change his life so that he can run after it and obey it. Notice what his endurance looks like. It's not, you know, a muscular kind of endurance that he's just pushing on. It's a joyful kind of endurance. It's a joyful, I will keep your law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, he says in verse 45. He's going to walk at liberty. His feet can go wherever he wants to. His feet are going to go in the path of obedience. This is a man who walks the talk and talks the walk. Because of this, he ties his hope to the anchor of God's word. The scripture says in Hebrews 6 that hope is an anchor for the soul. Well, if that's true, this author here has tied his soul to the hope of God's word, and he has cast it overboard into an ocean of obedience. If you're tied to God's word, and God's word is pulling you down like an anchor, it's going to lead you in the path of obedience forever and ever and ever. And it's not an abysmal kind of obedience, it's an excited kind of obedience. He's joyful to have this kind of obedience. His life is now cast into an ocean of joy. Think of it this way. If your hope is in God, you understand who God is through his word. So really, you could say that your hope is in God's word, which is what the psalmist says here. If your hope is in God's word, then you will have joy from God's word. And if you have joy from God's word, then you will be quick to obey God's word. Do you understand that this book makes commands about your life? It tells you how to live your life. It gives you commands. You can't be like the person who says, I love God, I just don't like what he tells me to do. I've had people say, I don't want to read the Bible because it's always telling me how I'm supposed to live my life. Well, no kidding. At least that kind of person understands what kind of book the Bible is. At least they get that the Bible is telling them how to read their lives. You know, there's another category of person that says, hey, this is not about a book of rules. This is not a religion. It's all about a relationship. I don't know if you've heard that said before. Well, I don't know what that even means. It is about a relationship with God through his word. And his word has rules. It tells you how to live your life. You can't separate your love from God from your love for his word. Recently saw a presentation on the Thomas Jefferson Bible. You know, he went through and ripped out all the supernatural portions from his Bible. So he had a Bible just minus the supernatural stuff. And you hear about that and you scoff and roll your eyes and say, how silly. So many of us are so quick to look at the Bible and take out the parts that tell us how to live our life. Yeah, we're okay with the part about what Jesus did for us. We're okay how he died for us and he gave his life for us. Amen to those parts. But those other parts that tell me what to do with my life, ho, 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 ho. Hold on there, Bible. Not so fast. You can't separate the two. It doesn't make any sense. I wonder what the author of Psalm 119, what he would think if he were catapulted into modern evangelicalism. If he would show up and he would write this poem today. You know, some massive poem like this, it's all celebrating the commands of God, the rules of God, the ordinances of God, that's celebrating them. I could picture some well-meaning Christian coming along, putting his arm around him and say, hey, brother, relax. What's all this talk about God's rules? It's not about rules, it's about a relationship. I wonder what he would say. Well, yes, it's about a relationship, but it's a relationship through God's word. How do you know about God if not from his word? How do you know about God except about, through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation of God? And how do you know about Jesus Christ except through his word, which predicted him before he came and described him after he ascended? You have no way of knowing about God except through his word. You have no way to have faith in God except through his word. You have no way to believe in God except through his word. And the point this morning in this stanza is you have no way to have joy in this life except through God's word. You only have joy through obedience. There's no mystery to how to have joy in this world. There's no medicine you can take that will make you joyful. The only way you can have joy in this world is to devote yourself to studying God's word, filling your mind with it, filling your heart with it, and then changing your life by it, obeying it, following it continually, 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 forever and ever and ever. That's the recipe for joy, reading your Bible more. Yes, this is the Read Your Bible More sermon. Every stanza in this psalm is the Read Your Bible More sermon because it's all about the Bible. There's no way to have joy except by filling your life with God's word. Christianity is a religion, James 1 says. True and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this. It's called a religion. And believe me, God's word is filled with rules. Now, it's naive to think that somehow, because the Bible has rules, you earn your relationship with God by keeping his rules. That's not the way rules work. We understand that at a human level. Your child doesn't earn your affection by keeping your rules, but your child definitely shows his affection by keeping your rules. We get that. The secret to joy is the scriptures. The path to a right relationship with God is delighting in his word. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commands. Jesus said that when you know the truth, the truth will set you free. And you see that here, verse 45. I will walk at liberty. This is not a begrudging kind of Christianity. It's not an Eeyore kind of Christianity, like, oh, I guess I've got to obey. This is an excited kind of Christianity. He's delighted to run in the path. And he has freedom when he obeys the scriptures. You know the truth sets you free, Jesus says. You remember how the Pharisees responded to Jesus when he said that? They rolled their eyes. They were offended. They said, how dare you say that we need freedom? Don't you know that we're Abraham's children? We've never been enslaved to anyone. You almost have to laugh when you read that. Don't you remember the whole 400 years in Egypt thing? The whole Exodus thing? You were never a slave to anybody. The whole Babylonian captivity? You're a slave to the Roman Empire right now. But Jesus means when you turn from your sins and you believe the gospel, you have freedom. You have freedom to obey God. You have freedom to do whatever you want to do, and your heart is held captive by the word of God. You went from being a slave to sin to a slave of Christ and delighting in his righteousness. You have freedom to walk where you want to walk. And look where he uses that freedom in verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. The psalmist, now that he's freed through his relationship with Jesus Christ, can do whatever he wants to do. He can go wherever he wants to go. And where does he want to go? In the path the scripture lays out. That's how joy grows through your sanctification. Well, thirdly, evangelism is the confidence in joy. Evangelism is the confidence in joy. This author looks forward in his life. And he sees that he will have the opportunity to speak to powerful people. He will go in great places. And if the author of this is Daniel, who I think it is, this makes a lot more sense. Verse 46, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I will not be ashamed. Remember Daniel's life? He had lots of opportunities to speak to kings. And if those conversations went wrong, it could end wrongly for Daniel. His terminal case of life would come to a close really quick. He tells the king a wrong thing, he gets thrown in the lion's den. He tells the king a wrong thing, his friends get thrown into the furnace. This is the way Daniel's life goes. But he's not concerned about that. His joy and his confidence does not come in a right relationship with kings. His joy comes in a right relationship with the Lord. And that's why he says, because I love your word, because my feet can go wherever they want to go, I will stand before kings and I will speak whatever I want to tell them. And what does he want to tell them? Look, your testimonies. He has the opportunity to speak to kings. He's going to open his mouth and speak God's word to those kings. And that's because that's what his mouth is filled with. You can tell what somebody loves by what they talk about, can't you? If you ask somebody a question about something they're not interested in, you get a one-word answer. You ask somebody a question about one of their hobbies and they don't stop talking about it. You ask this author a question, he responds with scripture. His mouth is filled with it. Look at verse 42 again. I'll have an answer for the person who approaches me because I trust in your word. He's got enemies. He'll speak to them about God's word. Verse 43, don't take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. That's his worst case scenario right here. Now that he's saved, what's the worst thing that could happen to him? He could stop speaking God's word. He could come to a point in his life where he does not have a word from the Lord to say. That's his worst case scenario. And then here, he's surrounded by kings. He's going to speak God's word to them. That shows that his confidence is in his joy, which comes from God's word. His confidence is not in his friendships. It's not in his relationship with his king. His confidence is in the joy that comes from obedience, from having a life that is filled with God's word. Fourthly, worship is the exaltation of joy. Worship is the exaltation of joy. This psalm, remember, there's a sequence here. He's saved. He grows in sanctification. He's evangelizing. Reminds me of Ezra. Remember, Ezra set his mind to study the word of God, to love and apply the word of God, and then to teach it. Ezra would have known Psalm 119. That's what we've seen so far. And now we're at the capstone of this psalm. Verse 47, and next I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Most Hebrew poetry has the main point, the climax in the middle of the stanza. Not so in this stanza. In this stanza, it's at the end, because remember the Vav thing. It's one after another. I'm saved. I'm filling my life with obedience, with joy. I'm speaking your word to others. It results in a mature life filled with a love for God's word. You want to know what maturity looks like? A mature love for God's word. This man delights in God's commandments, which he loves. He lifts his hands up to God's commandments. This is the imagery of worship. He's worshiping God's commandments here. That's incredible. I've heard some people accuse Christians of being bibliolaters. The problem with Christians is they esteem the Bible. It's almost like they worship the Bible instead of God. Well, guilty, I guess, to the worshiping the Bible part. We do worship the Bible because worshiping the Bible is worshiping the Lord. Look at what the psalmist is doing. He's lifting his hands up in worship to God's commandments, which he loves. He loves them. He is delighting in commandments. God is a jealous God, and he is jealous for our affections. And it is still godly to have your affections set on God's word, to worship God's word. It doesn't mean he literally has his hands up when he's reading the Bible, by the way. Don't apply that this week by trying to read like this. It's the hands of his heart. He's saying it's worship. He is worshiping God's word. He's worshiping God's word. Why is he worshiping God's word, by the way? Because he loves it. He delights in it. He's filling his mind. Look, it ends with him meditating on God's statutes. That word meditating means to chew on over and over and over and over again. Notice this psalm begins with him being saved by God, grows with him growing in joy through his sanctification, and ends with the capstone of his life filled with a joyful kind of love. A joyful kind of love. His life is marked by a profound obedience that comes from having his heart filled with God's word. This is a supernatural work. It requires a new heart. That's why salvation is often referred to in the Bible as receiving a new heart. You have a stony heart when you love yourself and you love sin. It's taken out, and now you have a heart of flesh, the scripture says. Why is that the analogy for salvation? Because salvation is predominantly about your affections. They go from loving sin to loving God. That's a supernatural work. The old heart has passed away. The new has come. That's how you experience your relationship with the Lord. How do you know sugar is sweet? You taste it. I can't help you beyond that point. How do you see your love for the Lord? You read his word and you delight in it. That's what love for the Lord looks like. You obey it. You cling to it. You meditate on the statutes. You lift the hands of your heart to it while you're reading. Your life is consumed with a joyful love for God and God's word. Later on, Psalm 119, the author will compare studying God's word to eating honey. It's sweet. It's delightful. Here in verse 48, it's connected to worship. That's the Christian life, a life that is filled with joy because it's filled with God's word. Happiness is found in holiness, and holiness is found in keeping God's word. Thus, the life of love is the life of meditation on God's word. The life of joy is the life that has the mouth, the hands, the heart, the mind, all tied to God's word. It starts when salvation comes. And I hope you don't misunderstand me. You don't earn salvation by keeping God's word, but salvation comes through God's word. Salvation comes through you repenting from your sin and believing God by faith alone. And then the fruit of your new heart is a joyful life. That joy motivates evangelism, motivates Bible reading, motivates sanctification. And that joy increases exponentially throughout your life as you live your life fixated on God's word. And if you do that, you can have those moments where you say, Lord, I'm filled with joy. I will obey you continually, always, and forever, and ever, and ever. And again, that doesn't mean you won't ever sin. We'll see how to respond to sin next week. Lord, thank you for your word and for charting out for us a life of joy. Lord, set our affections on you. We know that the mark of the worth of a person is the worth of the object that he loves. Lord, we love your word, which has surpassing value. We love you, and we learn about you through your word. Lord, help us this week obey your word because we love you. Help us this week to be quick to evangelize, to tell others about your word because we love you. Help us this week to have a life that's filled with joy because it's filled with the knowledge of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.